Genesis 37. Last Lord's Day evening, we focused on the first 11 verses, something there of those dreams that Joseph had, and something of the animosity that arose from those brothers. And it is helpful for us to put this in a proper framework to recognize that already at this point, though Joseph is 17, that Reuben is likely 36. Reuben has been involved in a gross form of immorality. And as well, Simeon and Levi are old enough that they have taken vengeance on the Shechemites. They have been brutal in their murderous sin. And with that little bit of background, it helps us to understand why these young men would be offended at the dreams that would exalt Joseph over his brothers. Well, please pick up the reading with me in Genesis chapter 37, beginning at verse 12. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, his father, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he, Joseph, said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now, when they saw him from afar, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, 'Some wild beast has devoured him.' We shall see what becomes of his dreams." But Reuben heard it and delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. And they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, myrrh, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then the Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Let's pray and ask for the Lord to open this text to us. Our Father, we do thank you that you have been pleased to deal graciously with Jeff McDermott and helping him with his defense of his thesis this past Tuesday. We pray that you would bless him in the final revision that would need to be made in the days ahead, his graduation in early June, and his return back here to the Downingtown area to look for work in early July. And we thank you, Lord, as well, that you brought David Keller back here safely to us in Downingtown. We thank you, Lord, particularly as you've taken our brother there to Iraq. We thank you for saving him, keeping him secure in that place. We thank you, Lord, for bringing him back to this area. And we would ask that even now, as David has these several interviews in front of him, we pray that you would guide and direct, and that you would bless, that you would provide work for him, that he would have the confidence that you sit on your throne and that you do all things well. We pray, Lord, that this same lesson would come home to all of our hearts as we consider Joseph lying there in that pit, in that well, reflecting on all that you have given to him, how you've promised him that he's going to have a place of prominence, and yet it doesn't look much like prominence at this point. We would pray that you would be pleased to minister grace to us in our dark days, to believe that you sit on your throne, and to believe that you will bring good out of the chaos. We prayed in Jesus' name. Amen. In the history of Joseph's strange career, the particular providence of God is most signally illustrated. That's how one of the commentators begins this section focusing on Joseph. God's providence in the care of one particular individual turns out to be his providential care of the whole Jewish nation and of that Messiah to come. Joseph's life, if we simply look at it from a human standpoint, looks like it's a little side turn. Here he is going on, and God's given him this revelation that he is going to be this one who is exalted, that his brother's sheaves are going to bow down to him, that even his father as the son, the moon, and his brothers as the stars are going to bow down to him, that with all of this, it seems as though that now he's heading for Egypt, that it is a side path and something very strange has happened. But in reality, it is exactly what God has planned and exactly what is necessary for Joseph and exactly what is necessary for the whole Jewish people that he take this little side path down to Egypt. Joseph is going to Egypt as a part of the march of divine providence. Well, notice with me, Roman numeral 1, Joseph's friendly mission. And here, beginning in verse 12 through 17, we want to open up something of the text. Notice with me here, under Roman numeral 1, A, the original destination. Now, when you read of the brothers having their flocks up there in Shechem, what comes to your mind? Well, you may say that this is a little spot where Joseph owned a little bit of land. And that's right. And you may say, well, this is the place where Jacob's daughter Dinah was violated. And this is the place where Simeon and Levi took the lead and said, well, all you guys have got to get circumcised. And then 3 days into their circumcision, they come in and they slaughter them all. And Jacob leads them on further south, saying, what have you done making me odious to these people? How could we live in this area? That is the original destination. But secondly, B, consider with me something of the kind intention, particularly on the part of Jacob. And Israel, or Jacob, said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? That's verse 13. Verse 14, please go and see if it is shalom with your brothers and shalom with the flocks and bring back word to me. You remember that early on in the chapter, when there has been the sharing of these dreams, the brothers are so upset with Joseph that they will not even speak a word peaceably to him. It could be that they would not even say shalom, that common word of greeting, to this brother that they despised. But here is Jacob. He is concerned for the well-being of his sons. He is concerned for the peace of them and for the peace of the flocks. Does this have something to do that they've gone back up in the area of Shechem where he owns land and where he's a little nervous because of something that has happened there in the past? But then thirdly, see, notice with me on the part of Joseph, the cheerful implementation. He responds by when Dad says, here's something that I want you to do. He responds like every 17-year-old that I know. Here I am. Here I am. What is it that you want? Well, perhaps it's easier for us to imagine a 17-year-old saying, what do you want? You've dared to intrude into my privacy by even speaking to me. But here is this commendable 17-year-old. Here I am. What is it, Dad? Is there something that you want me to do? You're not bugging me, Dad, by talking to me. And so he, Jacob, sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now, if you know your Bible geography, you'll know that Hebron is down to the south of Jerusalem, and Shechem is on up to the north. We're told that it's some 60 miles from Hebron. It's quite a ways to live away from land that you possess, isn't it? It's quite a ways to send out your flocks. It's quite a ways to send out your 17-year-old son to check on his brothers and to check on the state of the flock. Well, notice here that cheerful implementation. Here I am. One has commented, those children greatly loved by their parents should be greatly obedient to those same parents. Fourthly, D, consider with me the successful completion. And as Joseph travels the 60 miles up to the north, we read in verse 15, now a certain man found him, and there he, Joseph, was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? So he said, I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. And the man said, they have departed from here. And I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now, we might speculate just a little bit and imagine that part of the reason why they've gone on from Shechem is that there is a shortage of food in that area. Perhaps this explains why they've traveled on north to Samaria there, and then another 12 miles north of Samaria to this Dothan. Perhaps it is that this explains why there is that dry well, that dry pit in the ground. There is something of a minor drought that has come. Candlish, as he comments on this particular point, gives us this perspective. They were not found, the brothers were not found, where Jacob had a right to expect it. And if it had been the father's unwilling, if Joseph had been the father's unwilling messenger, or if he had been indifferent about his brethren to whom he was sent, he might have stopped short at Shechem. He might have been justified in going back from there to his father and simply reporting that he had failed to find his brethren there in Shechem. But no. He acts not merely according to the letter, but in the spirit of the commission which he had received. He longs to carry to his brethren, however far away, the tidings and tokens of a father's loving care for them. He is one who is concerned for them. This gives us a better perspective as we look back to Genesis 37 and say, well, was there something wrong in the manner of Joseph as he received the dream, or something wrong in the way in which he shared this dream with his brothers? The Genevan writes, therefore their cruelty was something more than madness, seeing that they did not shrink with horror from contriving the death of a brother so pious and so humane. He is interested in their well-being. He will travel to Shechem. He'll travel another 20, 25 miles on there to Dothan to find them. Roman numeral 2, not only the friendly mission, but we move on in verses 18 through 22 to consider the brothers' murderous plot. First of all, as we look in verse 18, consider the murderous premeditation. As we focus here on verse 18, we can ask ourselves, when? When did they come up with this plot? Now, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired to kill him. They're not even going to wait to see what is really on his heart, what is in his mind. They have enough evidence. They are angry enough, and so then what will they do? They plan to kill him. See it there in the latter part of verse 18. They conspired against him to kill him. And now in verse 20, come now, therefore, let us kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. Well, give them credit for a little bit of their forethought. Before they kill him, they've come up with their excuse. This is how we're going to cover over this thing and hide this from our father. Once again, the Genevan would comment here for us, saying, if at any time among heathen a brother murdered his brother, such impiety was treated with the utmost severity that it might not pass into an example for imitation. But in secular history, no such thing is found as that nine brothers should conspire together for the destruction of an innocent youth, and like wild beasts, should pounce upon him with bloody hands. It is an amazing thing that nine brothers, who are the great grandsons of Abraham, are planning and discussing the murder and the covering of that murder. But then notice with me, secondly, not only A, their murderous premeditation, but now in verse 19 and 20, this is B, their fundamental offense. What is it that really got stuck in their craw concerning this younger brother? We'll see it there in verse 19. Then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. And I'm not sure, but perhaps it is because of a desire for smoothness in the English that there was a word that's left out from the Hebrew text. This master of the dreams. Here's that master of the dreams. And do they mean by that, this is the guy who's mastered the art of dreaming? Or do they mean by that, that this is a guy who in his dreams is the master? But either way, you see something of their fundamental offense in this mocking title. He is the master of the dreams. And then in verse 20, we see their fundamental offense in their irreligious challenge. The latter part there of verse 20. We shall see what will become of his dreams. Our sheaves are going to bow down to his sheep. No, it ain't going to happen. Our 11 stars are going to bow down to him. No, it ain't going to happen. It is an irreligious challenge. This dream that God has given to this younger, favored brother of ours is not going to take place. Proverbs 29 and verse 10 reads, the bloodthirsty hate the blameless, but the upright seek his well-being. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords away from us. Now remember, these are brothers who are willful enough that the one, Reuben, has gone into the handmaiden Bilhah. These are brothers who are ruthless and cruel enough that they tell the people, you all need to get circumcised, and 3 days later, Simeon and Levi come back with the sword, and they wipe out that whole area. They do not want God's direction over them and exalting this younger brother, Joseph. Proverbs 27 and verse 4, wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy? And surely these brothers are moved with jealousy and with envy. We do not want this one to be lifted up in a place of prominence, and instead of that happening, we are going to kill him and take him out of the picture. Well, there is something of their fundamental offense. Thirdly, see, their eldest restraint. The oldest brother's restraint, verse 21 and 22. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands. That's the Hebrew, typically, the way that they come along in the Hebrew, and they give you a little summary and then goes back to the narrative. Delivered him out of his hand. Well, how did he do it? And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness. And the hand, that's the emphatic word there, the hand, do not lay on him. There's something of Reuben's words. Let's not kill him. Let's not shed his blood. Let's just put him down into this cistern, down in this pit. And this pit, we're told that it's like a bottle-shaped jug. And often they were cemented, they were plastered on the inside. It would be a place where during the rainy season they could funnel the water in there and store it. But if you're down in there, you're not getting out without help. And some of these cisterns broaden out to be 100 feet in diameter. And as we can imagine, Joseph is down there in that pit, and he knows that there is no way coming out. And so what Reuben is suggesting to his brothers by his words is, let's not kill him with our own hands. Let's not get blood on our hands. Let's just throw him down into the pit and let him shrivel up and die. He's still going to be dead and gone. But we didn't really do it. But Reuben's intent is given to us in the last part of verse 22, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. And again, you've got to understand that Reuben is dealing with a Simeon and a Levi, who in their anger, they killed a man. And in their seeking to get revenge, they did away with all of those relatives of Shechem. And what is marvelous in this is something of Reuben's role. He's the oldest brother. And still, in those Mideastern cultures, the oldest brother has a sense of responsibility in the family. And if someone gets out of line, it is the oldest brother who is to step in and get them back into line. They assume almost something of the father's role. And something of this firstborn responsibility has been lost by Reuben because of his shameful adultery that's already taken place. He's already lost, in a sense, that birthright and something of this honor of the firstborn. But nonetheless, though Reuben was an adulterer, he was not a murderer. And he's going to have to deal with something of the plans of a Simeon and a Levi and work around them, but he will not tolerate the murder. Once again, Candlish gives us insights here into the situation as he writes that it should have been Reuben who in this instance showed such consideration for his father, is not a little remarkable. The last thing we read of him is his commission of his horrid sin, which lost him the birthright prerogative and brought on him, long after his dying father's sad prophetic denunciation, Genesis 49. It may have been the recollection of that wrong, and something perhaps in the way that his father took that wrong. For the narrative of the crime, though very brief, has a certain strange significance. And Israel, Jacob, heard it, betokening the agony of silence, shame, and sorrow. It may have been this that occasioned the relenting of Reuben's heart now. He will not inflict a new stab in his father's tortured bosom. He will not do him a second great wrong, more cruel in some aspects of it than the first. He will be no party to the child's murder. He will deliver him out of the hands of those who thirsted for his blood. Well, so much then for the friendly mission. Roman numeral 2, the murderous plot. We come now thirdly to God's overruling providence. Now verses 23 through 28, the overruling providence. First of all, we see in this section the brother's initial violence. In verse 23 and verse 24, they just strip him of that tunic. And you'll remember that we saw last Lord's Day evening, something comes out in a number of the commentators. It's there in one of the Egyptian monuments. That very colored, variegated, that multicolored tunic was a mark of royalty. And it is very likely that this favored son of Jacob, or this favored wife of Jacob, is being marked out as the key heir, as the birthright, and that's something of why the brothers despised him such. They're going to get that tunic off of him. They can't stand what it signifies. And so in 23 and 24, we find this violence. Joseph doesn't have time to speak. He doesn't have time to say anything of the father's love. All they see is that he is the one that they despise. They strip Joseph of the tunic, verse 23, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Verse 24, then they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. And so there Jacob is in this pit. And can you imagine Joseph there? He's reflecting on the dream that God has given him. His sheaf is going to be lifted up and the brothers are going to be bowing down. His father, along with the stars of his brothers, are all going to be bowing down. And there he is in the cistern singing, "Father, I know that all my life is portioned out for me." Well, probably not in the first 15 minutes. It's probably getting a little cold. The tunic wasn't even the outer garment. That's been taken away from him. And he's down there in this dark, dank place. God is still on his throne. The brother's initial violence. Secondly, B, the brother's hardness of heart. Now, what would you hope would be going through these brothers' minds as they have just thrown this brother down into the pit to leave him there for him to starve to death, to suffocate, to die of some sort of so-called natural causes? They're not going to plunge him through with a spear. Well, we would not expect to read what we read next in verse 25. And they sat down to eat a meal. They don't seem to be really bothered by this. But it's striking that some 20 years later in Genesis 42, and I invite you to turn there, in Genesis 42 and verse 20, their consciences over the course of the 20 years, God is able to soften. Perhaps their consciences were cauterized back in Genesis 37:25, but here we're given a glimpse into what is going on. These brothers are now standing before Joseph as the number two man there in Egypt. Genesis 42 and verse 20. And he's telling them, bring your youngest brother to me so that your word will be verified and you shall not die. And they did so. And they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. You see what's happening? 20 years later, they're in a tight spot. And as this tight spot of judgment comes down on them, they as a group go back and say, what we're going through here is related to what we did 20 years ago when our 17-year-old brother was crying his eyes out and he was pleading with us for his life and we sat up above and ate a meal. In that 20-year later account, verse 22 of 42, and Reuben answered them saying, did I not speak to you? Saying, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. And look at verse 24 concerning Joseph, the last phrase. And Joseph took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Now, why doesn't that surprise us that it's either Simeon or Levi that is bound in front of them? And he has heard their discussions. And it's only a little bit of speculation to say that what Joseph is doing here is marking out Simeon as one of the ringleaders of that which happened 20 years ago in their sin. And there's a text in Amos chapter 6 and verse 6, you need not turn there, that Candlish directs us to, where the wording is, concerning Israel, one of the reasons why they're going into judgment is because they drink wine from their bowls and anoint themselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. And what Candlish sees in this is not just a figurative reference here to Joseph as the children of Israel. You see the persecution and you don't do anything about it. But Candlish sees this as a literal reference here to Joseph, who was down there in his bottle-like cistern, who has been pleading in tears for his brothers to get him out and that they wouldn't kill him and so on. And they simply ate their meal up above. Thirdly, see, God's timely provision of the traitors, the latter part of verse 25, Genesis 37, now verse 25. There was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. And if you study Mideastern geography, you'll understand that along that Mediterranean Sea, you've got, of course, the Egypt down here is a major power to the south. You've got Arabia over here. And then you've got the Tigris, Euphrates, and the major kingdoms up to the north. And a major trade route that goes right up along the Mediterranean Sea. Another major trade route that goes up on the east side of the Dead Sea and this Jordan and the Sea of Galilee goes up to the north. And one of these crisscrossing of the trade routes comes from the far side of the Jordan River through the Jezreel Valley, right below the city of Dothan, and then down to Egypt. And here it just happened that this is where the brothers are. And it happened that this is where God has carved out the natural geography for a trade route to go through. And it just happened that these Ishmaelites were traveling through here at this time. Was it a drought that sent them on north from Shechem? Is that why there was the dry well in which he was cast? We can't answer that question, but we can say that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. God's timely provision of the traitors. Now, fourthly, D, in the overruling of God's providence, Judah's lesser crime, 26 through 28. Here it is suggested in verse 26. So Judas said to his brother, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Why don't we at least make a little bit of money in this deal when we're getting rid of our brother? Let's sell him for the 20 pieces of silver. It's accomplished. Verse 28. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Now, what is this? Ishmaelites and Midianites. Must be evidence here of some sort of conflict in the account. Well, maybe not. Who are the Ishmaelites? Well, it seems to me that about 150, 160 years earlier, great-great-great-grandpa Abraham had a son by Hagar, and his name was Ishmael. And he got sent out to the east there and was part of the Arabs. And then, after Sarah died, who did Abraham marry? Keturah. And what was the name of one of those sons? Medan. What was the name of another one? Midian. So it's not all that surprising that you've got a group of Ishmaelites predominantly, but along with them, some Midianites and some Medanites, and they are traveling, and they as a group buy Joseph, this great grandson of their common ancestor, Abraham. The providence of God. His lesser crime, it is suggested, it is accomplished. Candlish Cripply comments, the men take credit for not slaying, but merely selling Joseph. Let's do this because, after all, he is our flesh and blood. Let's only sell him into slavery. Let's show our moderation, fellas, and make a little money in the deal. Matthew Henry comments, God's providence is often seen to contradict his purposes, even when they are serving his purposes. And his providences appear to contradict, even when they're working at a distance toward the accomplishment of his plan. How can it be the will of God that Joseph, the one who's to be lifted up, is going to be sold into slavery and end up down there in Egypt? And how can this one who is to be exalted, how can he, in something of this murderous rage, be resulting down there in that cistern? But even when it looks like what is happening is contrary to God's purposes, it's all moving exactly along the line that God has decreed. Psalm 76. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. Joseph's brothers are wonderfully restrained from their intended murder. And this is going to result in the deliverance and the selling into slavery and his ending up there in Egypt and his exaltation in Egypt and the provision for all of the family. And then for subsequent centuries, great praise coming to God. The wrath of man is overruled by God to accomplish his praise. The friendly mission, the murderous plot, the overruling providence, now Roman numeral 4, the family's responses to the sale. The family's responses to the sale. And here we take up the text in verse 29 and 30. First of all, A, Reuben's surprise and great grief. Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, the lad is no more, and I, where shall I go? Reuben is taking a serious regard for his responsibility. He is not like Simeon and Levi. He may have his own category of sinful bent, but it's not in the direction of murdering. Some eat with satisfaction in thinking that they've got Joseph as good as dead. But Reuben is going to reach up and rend his garments there at the top so that anybody who looks in Reuben's face is going to see there's something that is very much upsetting this man. The lad is not. Where shall I go? And some are saying, where is he? Where can I go to retrieve him? And some are saying, where can I go? I can't go back home. One of the brothers that I'm in charge of has now been killed or he's been sold into slavery, and I've got to go tell Dad this? And I, where can I go? It's at this point that the Genevan is helpful. Let's not judge men by a single act, he says. Some can grievously offend in breaking the law of God. But here's a situation where you have to say, yeah, he did grieve God, and he broke the law of God here. But in another area and in another point in his life, he is standing for right, he is standing for truth, and he is rending his garment saying, I am deeply upset over what you guys have done. Reuben's surprised in his great grief. But secondly, B, the brother's great cover-up, verse 31, 32. What they'd already planned, they see the guy coming over the horizon and they recognize that's the dreamer, that's the master of the dreams. We can tell by his gait. We can tell by the way that he walks. We can tell one shoulder. We know it's Joseph. And they're already planning they're going to kill him. And they're already planning that they're going to say some wild beast has taken his life. Verse 31. They took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, dipped it in the tunic in the blood. And they sent the tunic of many colors and they brought it to their father and said, we have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? Now, what jumps out at you in verse 31, verse 32? Well, they didn't technically bear false witness with their words. They didn't say, this is our brother Joseph's tunic. They didn't say, he's been torn by a wild animal. Did they? They're clever, religious hypocrites. They can get around it. They dip it in the blood. They know what dear-hearted dad is going to think. They take it in. They lay it down. Now, you tell us as to whether or not this is Joseph's. Look at the tag here. Is that where you had this thing made? Is it really Joseph's? They didn't say Joseph is dead. But they are guilty of great deceit to cover their slave trading with their brother. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And this sin lay covered for 20 years before God blew it open. But in Genesis 42:21, as we've seen earlier, there comes a point where they say, we are truly guilty concerning our brother. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. And therefore this distress has come upon us. We are in this pickle because of what we did over 20 years ago. What is it that you're covering? What is it that you are not willing to confess and forsake? What sin are you unwilling to lay out there before the eye of God and put it on the table? The one who confesses and forsakes his sin will find mercy. But the one who covers it over will not prosper. Thirdly, see, Not only the brother's great cover-up, that was B. Now C, Jacob's great grief, verse 33 through 36. And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him, and without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his waist and mourned for his son many days. They got more of a response out of Jacob in his grief than what they had planned on. Yes, it is my son's. And he rends his garments. And he puts sackcloth on his waist, on his loins. And that sackcloth is something like the gunny sack, that rough, rough kind of stuff. And the point is that he took his underwear off. I'm not meaning to be unkind. I'm not meaning to be, in a way, indelicate. But he used the gunny sack for his underwear. He wanted the constant reminder and irritation of that which was going on in his soul. And he mourned for his son many days, to the point that his sons and daughters were saying, "Do you think Dad's ever going to get over this? This is a lot deeper than what we were thinking." Matthew Henry comments, "Now let those who know the heart of a parent imagine the agonies of poor Jacob, and let them put their souls in his soul's place." See how the broken-hearted parent goes on in graphic sorrow. They only present it, and it's got a little blood there, and they say, "Is this your son's tunic?" And he goes in his mind, and surely he has been torn in pieces. That's where his mind has to go. And part of the problem may be that he knew that Joseph was to be exalted above all of us. That was God's revelation through him. And now he's dead. How can this be? Jacob, as that parent, no doubt was asking himself the question, should I have ever sent Joseph alone to Shechem to take the word of loving concern here to the brothers? Consider the cruel, hypocritical comfort of the sons. See it there in verse 35? "And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort Jacob, but he refused to be comforted." And what kind of comfort is this? "Dad, I'm sure it's going to be all right. I know God gave some revelation here for our family that he was going to be lifted up, and now he is dead and gone, but I'm sure it'll all work out all right, Dad." He really wasn't that special anyway, Dad. What are they going to say? Whatever they intend, their wickedness drives them to this point that they inflict a deadly wound upon the mind of their father. This is the profit which hypocrites gain by their disguises, and in wishing to escape the consequences of one fault, they add sin to sin. They would do the murder, they would do the slave trading, and now to get out of that, they've got to do more sin to cover that one. Now, though the immoderate sorrow of Jacob is not to be approved, yet the design of Moses here was to set a mark on that iron hardness which cruelly reigned in the hearts of Jacob's sons. They saw that if their father should miserably perish, consumed with grief, they were the cause of it. In short, they saw that he was already dying through their wickedness. If they are not able to heal the wound by saying, you know, "Well, he's right here in the other room," why at least do they not attempt to alleviate his pain? Therefore, they are exceedingly cruel, seeing that they have not sufficient care of their father's life to cause them to drop a single word in mitigation of his sorrow when it was in their power to do so. Dad, he's not really dead. He's in Egypt. Maybe we can go find him. But as well as we think of Jacob's grief, beware of resolved misery. Do you see it here in Jacob? He refused to be comforted. Jacob has been through many trials. He's a seasoned warrior for God. And this is something that, again, the Genevan points out. With respect to Jacob, it is a wonder that after he has been tried in so many ways and always come forth a conqueror, that he should now sink under grief. Certainly, it was very absurd that the death of his son should occasion his greater sorrow than the incestuous pollution of his wife, Bilhah. The daughter, the slaughter of the Shechemites, and the defilement of his daughter, Dinah. Where was that invincible strength by which he had even prevailed over the angel? Where are the many lessons of patience with which God had exercised him in order that he might never fail? This bent to mourn teaches us that no one is endued with such heroic virtues as to be exempt from that infirmity of the flesh which betrays itself sometimes even in little things. It happens that they who have been long accustomed to the cross and who are like veteran soldiers ought to bravely bear up against every kind of attack, instead fall like young recruits in some slight skirmish. Who then among us may not fear for himself when we see holy Jacob faint after having given so many proofs of patience? He's been strong. He prevailed against the angel of the Lord. He has held dying Rachel in his arms, and now he falls to pieces and he says, I refuse to be comforted. I will never smile again. I will go to my grave in grief. I'm only going to see this son again once I go beyond the grave. And between that point of seeing my son Joseph and the grave, there is only sadness here. Those consult neither their comfort, the comfort of their souls, nor the testimony of their religion that are determined in their sorrow. We must never say we will go to our grave mourning, because we know not what joyful days Providence may yet reserve for us. And it is our wisdom and our duty to accommodate ourselves to Providence, to believe that we will smile at the future. Roman numeral 5, lessons. Believe in God's overruling providence. This is where we began. It's not some little side street that Joseph has gone down, being taken by the Ishmaelites and the Midianites. It is according to the will of God. Therefore, A, believe in God's overruling providence. If you find yourself this morning sitting down there in some dark and damp cistern with no way out, and it looks like you're either going to freeze to death or starve to death or suffocate to death, death is the end. Maybe that's where you are this morning. You need to believe in the overruling providence of God. It just happened that in this family there was this hurtful polygamy. It just happened in this family there was contentions that arose out of it. It just happened that this young man was given dreams from God. It just happened that this aroused his brother's animosity. It just happened that there were these previous sins of Reuben and Simeon and Levi. It just happened that his dad gave him this coat of many colors. It just happened that there was a drought that pushed the brothers on north out of Shechem, perhaps out of the area from which they were known, to Dothan. It just happened that a man was there watching Joseph going around looking for his brothers. And it just happened that this man knew where the brothers were, having overheard a conversation. It just happened that adulterous Reuben was unwilling to be involved in murder. It just happened that there was a dry well available. It just happened that Joseph came to them at Dothan by this ancient trade route. It just happened that these Ishmaelites and Midianites came along when they did. And it just happened that when Reuben was away, his brothers had the opportunity to sell him to the Ishmaelites. And Reuben couldn't get him out of that hole when he wanted to and take him back to Dad, because God didn't want him back with Dad. God intended for him to be in Egypt. And it just happened that when he comes into Egypt, he is sold to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's top officials. It just happened. God used all of this and much more in Joseph's life. And we need to emphasize this point because God emphasizes it. But as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. God meant this, and this for good. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Isaiah 40 and verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Who brings out their host, the stars by number? He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from Jehovah, and my just claim is passed over by my God? I have come with my just complaint, and I have laid it down before the tribunal of God, and God the judge is not in today. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Jehovah, creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And so if we were there with Joseph in that living tomb, we would do well to urge him to sing, Father, I know that all my life is portioned out for me. Secondly, B, embrace God's school of affliction. There are some things that we cannot learn merely by reading the book. There are some things that we cannot learn by merely going through prosperous times. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. There is a school of affliction, and Joseph was in it. You're going to be lifted up, and there are going to be all of these who are bowing down to you in your place of honor and significance. But before you ever get there, Joseph, it's like you're going to be killed. There is a school of affliction. Paul knew of it. And not only that, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that dark, damp, dry cistern tombs produce perseverance. It's God's school. And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with a comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God has a school of affliction, and He uses it for our good and for the good of others. God gave him dreams of prominence in connection with his father and his brothers, and he's whisked away never to see his father or brothers again. Or so he could think. Is someone here in the school of affliction? Trite question, isn't it? How deep into the school of affliction are you this morning? Don't be surprised by it. Don't necessarily try to get out of it. Try to learn in it. Thirdly, see, discern Joseph prefiguring, his prefiguring of Christ. Edersheim writes, "Nor can we fail to recognize that although Joseph is not personally mentioned in the New Testament as a type of Christ, his history was eminently typical of that of our blessed Savior. Joseph was like the Savior in the betrayal, in his elevation to the highest dignity, in his preserving of the life of his people, and in the ultimate recognition of him and their repentance of their sin." Candlish writes, "Joseph, like Jesus, is to be conspired against, plotted against, betrayed, and sold." Without going into saying that, well, we know that Joseph is a type of Christ, we can look at the life of Joseph and see that there are certain pointers that make us think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was despised by his brothers at one point. He was rejected by his own. He was betrayed. He was sold. And then from that posture of deep humiliation, God exalted the Lord Jesus Christ to that name which is above every name. From John 1 and verse 9, in closing, our last text, but listen carefully. "That was the true light, Jesus Christ, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." He, Jesus, came to his own, and his own did not receive him. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come, he has lived, and he's died. And some people look at Jesus Christ, and they don't see anything special about him, and they reject who he truly is. And others look at Jesus Christ and they say, he is the Son of God. He has come to live and to die for sinners. And I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of my soul. Oh, see how God has worked everything in his providence. Even these little pointers in Joseph's life that point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, our only hope of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would write your word upon our hearts and our minds. And we would ask that you would give to us the grace so that when we find ourselves complaining and murmuring, that you have enrolled us in your school of affliction, we pray that you would bring back to our remembrance Joseph, good and godly Joseph. And we pray that you would silence our murmuring for having been enrolled by you in the school of affliction. But we pray rather that you would help us to learn the lessons in that school and help us to believe from the heart in your overruling providence, that when things look extremely dark, that it is a purpose that will ripen fast according to your sovereign will. And we would ask as well for those who are not yet believers in the Lord Jesus, that they would behold his beauty. They would look on him and not be those who reject him and say that he is not, he cannot be the Son of God, but rather grant that we would humbly embrace you, Lord Jesus, for who you are, God in the flesh. And may our hearts go out to you in faith, and may our hearts be increased in loving adoration. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.